For those of you perhaps that are listening and watching via the internet, we do welcome you this morning. And with our congregation, turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. It's on page 947 in your pew Bibles, and we do encourage you to follow along as we read the Word of God. A message entitled, Transformed, Not Conformed. We actually will move into the second part of verse 1 this morning. Only going to read the two verses today. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, to this age is a better translation, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Transformed, not conformed. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, educate us through the Word this morning. May indeed we focus on your mercies and our obligation, the imperative, Father, of making our bodies a living sacrifice. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I didn't mention, but we're on slide 127, if you would go ahead and put that up. Last Sunday in the first part of verse 1, we focused on about 20 mercies. You will notice that the word mercy, it's not singular, it's plural. And so Paul is reminding the church at Rome, and for you and I here at Flat Creek, he's teaching us about the numerous mercies of God that should drive our commitment. And so we're going to kind of go through them briefly, but to kick this off, turn with me to Psalm 116. The mercies of God answer the question that the psalmist had in Psalm 116. And we're going to be back and forth in the Old Testament today because a lot of the verbiage that's contained in verses 1 and 2 is Old Testament verbiage. So we're going to get some clarification there. Psalm 116. And if you would look at verse 12, the psalmist asks the question, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? So Paul answers this question. The greater our comprehension of the mercies of God, these mercies found in Christ Jesus, the greater our commitment should be. One of the reasons that pastors and teachers labor to teach the Word of God is so that God's people and the pastor understand the commitment that is required of Christian believers. Last Sunday, I closed out the message by quoting from Jonathan Edwards, arguably the greatest theological mind this country has ever produced, and certainly one of the greatest minds this country has ever produced. And to his congregation in Springfield, Massachusetts, I had opportunity a number of years ago to be in Springfield, and went by this church, by the way, that he was preaching still stands, where he was preaching still stands. Edwards wrote these words, when I am teaching the Word of God, my aim is to raise as high as possible towards the Lord the affections of my people. So I spent a great deal of time talking about doctrines. The indicatives of Scripture and the mercies here are the indicatives. These are the commands, if you please, found in the New Testament. They are not necessarily the thou shalt nots or the thou shalts, but they certainly are the expectations that God has for us. And as I said, there are about 20 of these that are listed in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. And one of the things that we take away from Jonathan Edwards or from Paul is that our vision of God has to be taught, because all manner of distractions will shrink our vision of God. The sinfulness of man expands our minds and shrinks God's minds. In fact, Paul will talk about our minds in verse 2. That needs to be reversed. Our minds need to shrink in comparison with being filled by the grace of God in the Spirit of God, so that we think, and as we think the thoughts of God. Isaac Watts sang a hymn from him this morning. I also quoted last Sunday morning, "Love so amazing," he wrote, "so divine demands my soul, my life, my all." And so we looked at these, and I'm just going to go through them fairly rapidly this morning. We are, in these two verses, because of God's mercy, we're to live sacrificially. We will complete verse 1a this morning, the obligation to commitment, move into verse 1b, the character of commitment. Lord willing, if we finish this morning, we'll move into verse 2a, the challenges of commitment, and then in verse 2b, the results of commitment. Next slide, if you would, brother. So we started to list the mercies of God. And I know this is fairly jumbled, but bear with me as we go through about 20 of them, the two slides here, and then we are going to focus on two very, very vital mercies of God. His love, which we just talked about, is granted to unworthy sinners. Grace for salvation that sinners can't earn. The peace of God that is granted to us by the Spirit of God. Mike was teaching about peace this morning. Peace always accompanies belief. There's no peace until we are sold out in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. The gift of the Holy Spirit, who resides and comforts us. Jesus said, "One alongside of you will be given to you." One, a comforter. And he sheds abroad love to secure us. The entire 8th chapter of Romans teaches that. 20 times in the first 11 chapters, faith is granted so that we might believe. We don't gin up faith. It is gifted to us by the Word of God. So then, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. If our faith is small, and Jesus taught his disciples, or chastised his disciples many times, simply by saying, "Your faith is too small." So Paul is teaching about faith, and it's one of the mercies found in a number of passages, and we looked at those three last Sunday morning. Comfort, obviously. He mentions in verse 1, chapter 12, power is a mercy, hope is a mercy, patience, the perseverance and forbearance, not only of God toward us, but of us toward other people. God's goodness, God's kindness are mercies that should drive us to commitment. And then the fact that we're going to share in His glory and His honor. Next slide, if you would, brother. The mercies due to Christ's sacrificial death. Now, we could refer to the previous slide as general mercies, although they do hone into particular needs that we have. But due to Christ's sacrificial death, 29 times Paul talks about righteousness. The righteousness of God that is credited and imputed to us. 15 times he talks about justification or being justified, or the fact that you and I, because of the work of Jesus Christ, are declared to be not guilty before God the Father. Forgiveness, Paul mentions, and along with forgiveness, reconciliation. There are other mercies, intercession by the Spirit of God, deep within chapter 8. And then he talks about eternal life, he talks about resurrection, he talks about adoption. And so these pretty much capsulize the mercies that are mentioned in the first 11 chapters. Now there are two more. And they are the foundation of all the teaching that Paul has taken the time to distribute to the church at Rome and to you and I. Next slide, if you would. These two are propitiation and redemption. Turn back to chapter 3 of the book of Romans. We spent a great deal of time talking about propitiation when we were in chapter 3, but we always need to be reminded because we're forgetful people. We are forgetful people. And so, in chapter 3, Paul has a paragraph about propitiation. And to propitiate, great word, great theological term. Oh, it's too big. No, it's not. It's not. This is where your mind needs to be renewed. My mind needs to be renewed. It means to appease the wrath of God. What a tremendous mercy. Somebody had to do that. I cannot. You cannot. Someone had to appease God's wrath. Understand that the wrath of God is one of His attributes. Vance is teaching our students about the attributes of God. The wrath of God is one of His attributes. An attribute of God never changes. And so it has to be satisfied in some fashion. And God demanded the shedding of blood. We're going to talk about sacrifices here in just a moment. And He understood that only His Son could appease His wrath. So, God puts forth His Son as a propitiation. And Jesus willingly took His Father's wrath for me at Calvary. As a curse absorber and the condemnation that we are always under, a condemnation absorber. God's wrath was on me, was on you. If you're still a sinner, without Jesus Christ, God's wrath is on you. You may not feel it. Doesn't matter. Because the Word of God states that the wrath of God abides in you. And it comes out in a number of ways. Galatians chapter 5 teaches us that. So, His wrath was on me, and Christ absorbed God's wrath for me on my behalf at Calvary. Verse 21, chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God, there's a mercy, apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Law and the prophets, sometimes you see the word Psalm, some of you, but that basically is a reference to the Old Testament. Even the righteousness of God, there it is again, mercy of God. The righteousness of God through faith, there's a mercy, in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. All have sinned. Paul summarized this in chapter 2 of Romans and now elucidates it or explains it more clearly here in this particular paragraph. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, there's another mercy, freely by His grace, there's another mercy, through the redemption, there's another mercy, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. Now the blood of Christ not only is innocent blood, but it's perfect blood. Christ lost the innocence when He took my sin. He lost His innocence when He took your sin. Exposed to sin. Why are we to be committed? Because our sin caused Christ Jesus to lose his innocence. Now only he could and save us. We're not innocent. We're manipulators. We're individuals that think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We're individuals that say we have faith and then live by faith that ends at the tip of our nose. We are driven by what we have tangibly. Christ never was. By propitiation in his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, in his patience, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, when you look at this paragraph, we are never seen, human beings are never seen in a positive light. It is not until we reach the eighth chapter of Romans that we begin to be portrayed in a positive light, and then only because of the Spirit of God. How ugly this picture is without that one word, propitiation. We are to be committed as living sacrifices because of that propitiation. The biggest problem we have is not our checkbook. Never will be. The biggest problem we have is that we abide under the wrath of God. And until the curse is removed, we will die in our sins. Jesus, John chapter 8, told very, very self-righteous and people that thought they were perfect. He said, "You will die in your sins if you do not believe who I am." To propitiate the wrath of God. That's the biggest problem we have. The biggest problem this church has is that sinners recognize that the wrath of God abides on them, and without Christ Jesus, they will die in their sins. Thankfully, Christ put forth his Son as a propitiation. He absorbed the curse. He took the condemnation. And he did all this on Calvary. Piper says this, John Piper, "The gospel is a back-breaking message. It is a soul-shattering message. It snaps the ego in half so that we can't strut with our theology or with our worship. Propitiation is so precious. For Christians, you and I that are believers, there will never be a day from now until eternity when God will have 1 ounce of wrath toward us." Amen. Indeed, he disciplines his children, but he does not have 1 ounce of wrath toward us. Propitiation. And then secondly, the word redemption. Because of Christ's propitiation, because he has absorbed the wrath of God, we can be and are redeemed. Someone had to absorb the curse. Someone had to pay the price. And thankfully, Jesus did. Believers are delivered because Jesus redeemed us with his blood, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Turn with me to Galatians 3. We'll skip over Romans 8, which talks about that. We'll be back in Romans 8 a little later on. Galatians chapter 3. We talked about the curse. And in Galatians, very, very similar to the book of Romans, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. So the law was against us. Now the law is good, but it's still against us because we can't live it. We cannot live it. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. How did he do that? He propitiated his Father's wrath. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that he might receive the promise of Spirit through faith. Because of what Jesus did, we are ransomed in full. Nothing is left undone. Propitiation and redemption mean that God the Father's demands were fully, completely, and overwhelmingly paid. We are, the book of Hebrews says, saved to the uttermost. That should make you joyful. That should make us committed and understand the obligation that is given to us to be committed. Now back to chapter 12. We find the word redemption in Ephesians 1:7 and also Colossians 1:13 through 14. We'll not read those this morning. Now notice what he says. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Neither Paul nor the Lord Jesus Christ are asking us for a favor. If you feel like it and when you feel like it, think about the mercies, and if you do think about it, then be sacrificial. It's not what he says. This is the first of many imperatives contained in chapters 12 through 16. Christ never half-heartedly presented himself as one, if you feel like following me, that's okay. If you don't, that's okay. He demanded our all. Christ and Paul, because of Christ, demands our all. I beseech you, I exhort you, therefore, by the mercies of God. Both Christ and Paul state an obligation. We are obligated as Christians. This is what it means to be a Christian. We're obligated to a level of commitment. Now, we're to build our lives on all of these mercies. In fact, chapter 12 talks about all of the mercies, or many of the mercies that you see there. Look at verse 8. He who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. These are mercies that God has shown to us, and they are mercies that, notice what Paul says, you and I are to have. And you will notice, we'll talk about gifts as we move into these verses, but you know, yes, some people focus on mercy or exhortation. One of my gifts is exhortation. And exhortation is not often pretty. What we'll notice when we come to this and we look at the gifts, that they, again, are imperatives. So, one of the mercies is showing mercy with cheerfulness. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. There is a mercy of God. Let love be genuine is what that says. Verse 13, we are, and we're going to look at this later on in 2 Corinthians, distributing to the needs of the saints given to hospitality. We're to be givers. Living sacrifice means we give. And it also means we give sacrificially. We'll examine that. Verse 14, he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. So we're to bless. And later on in this verse, he says, verse 15, we're to rejoice and we're to weep with those who weep. We are to bless and we're to weep. We are to be in concert with the body of Christ. Where Christ rejoices, we're to rejoice. Where Christ weeps, we're to weep. We are, verse 16, he reminds us there, that in verse 16 he says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. In other words, be lowly of mind. Now this doesn't mean we're not to think. This means that we're never to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. By the way, God has not given anyone in this congregation, and that includes me, an insight into what the future holds. That's what faith means. We ought to trust Him. Associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Oh, my word. How many times have we actually wished that malice would take place in somebody else's life? Even among believers. Does that demonstrate the mercy of God? No, it does not. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Philippians 4 goes into a great deal of this, and perhaps later on we'll look at that. Repay no one evil for evil. Verse 19, he says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Never avenge yourself. Well, I knew that was going to happen. No, you didn't. I didn't. No, we didn't. We may have had some preconceived notion, but we didn't know it. Not in the essence that God knows it. It comes back to, don't have an opinion of yourself that is more highly than the brother. Never avenge yourselves. And because Christ fed the 5,000, and then he fed the 4,000, most of whom died without him. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. These are the mercies of God. Build your life on these mercies and become obligated to be merciful. Look back at verse 1 now. I beseech you by the mercies that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, which is the logical conclusion, which is your spiritual worship. So we move now from the obligation of commitment to the character of commitment. When we're committed, our character changes. We've just read a number of those character changes in the latter part of chapter 12. Worship develops Christian character. Not the other way around. Worship develops Christian character. And this character is meant to display God's mercies in a way that God shines. You ever waxed a car? Some of you have. You don't have to wax cars as much anymore because of the clear coat and different things that they put on the paints. But I can remember years ago, back before they had all of these, you would get, I had a tub of what was called classic car wax, and I guess they still make it. I haven't looked. But there was a lot of elbow grease required to wax a car. And you remember the Karate Kid? Wax on. Wax what? That was weak. You've seen it. Wax on. Wax off. Wax on. Wax off. God's mercies polish our character. Worship reflects the character of God. You'd wax and you'd put all of that stuff, and then you'd stand back and look and see if you could see your face in the paint. I had a car when I went to Liberty. 68 Plymouth Valiant. I bought it for $400, sold it for $400. Drove it for 2 years, 3 years. I don't know how many miles it had on it when I bought it. The odometer was broken. Speedometer went like this all the time. So I was either doing 80 or I was doing 25. Never knew. Never got pulled over, though, because I don't think it could have done 80 even going downhill with a 40-mile-an-hour tailwind. It had the worst paint job I have ever seen in my life. It was a faded, I guess it was burgundy. And Stephanie then was about 3 or 4 years of age, and she nicknamed it the Burgundy Bomber. And one day, I used to wash it. I could not. And then one day I attempted to wax it. And I took a section, and I started to wax. And I waxed, and I waxed, and I waxed. And the more I waxed, the more the paint faded. So I finally determined that, hey, nobody's looking at me anyway. Not on a 68 Plymouth Valiant. But see, sometimes we think that when we display the mercies of God, that people are looking at us. And the mercies of God are intent to display the one who gave us the mercies. Paul says we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. This is our spiritual worship. And this is the logical conclusion to what he described as the doxology in the latter part of chapter 11. If God is one that is unsearchable in his judgments and his ways past finding out, then it is logical that we be sold out to him. Paul describes our new life in Christ Jesus as merciful, but he also describes it as worshipful. And he wants us to understand that character is developed by worship. You should be smarter about God when you leave here this morning than you were when you came in. Now, you're going to forget a lot, but one thing you ought to remember is the pastor said something that makes me smarter about Jesus Christ. Character is developed in worship. Christian character. And before you think that Christianity has anything to do with being merciful to people, and it does, we need to understand that Christian character has everything to do with being worshipful before God. Before we give ourselves away in mercy, why do you think he gave the first two verses and then he starts to talk about the application of the mercies? Because worship precedes mercy. We may give ourselves away to men and women in mercy, but if we don't give ourselves away to God in worship, it will be a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. It's critical not to let the Christian life morph into mere social direction. Yes, we are to be good. Yes, we are to be kind. Yes, we are to demonstrate these mercies toward one another, but we are to fill up on the worship of the one. The word worship, I've told you this a number of times, means to kiss the hand that feeds you. If we are not worshiping, and if we're not leading others to worship in the acts of mercy that we do, and if our good deeds are not expressing the worth of God, then our deeds are not worship. Simply making people feel good on the way to hell is not mercy. In fact, making people feel good about themselves on their way to hell and everlasting punishment is sin. We must aim to make much of Christ, because no one is saved who doesn't meet and make much of Jesus. No one saved that doesn't meet and make much of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul describes the Christian life as worshipful before he describes it as merciful. When we worship God in our behavior, we will make much of God's mercy. Biblical behavior, not the behavior of this world. Biblical behavior. A merciful lifestyle depends on a worshipful lifestyle. Now notice what he says. He says, I want you to present your body. Now this harkens back to the Old Testament. And the word present there is an Old Testament. It's a priestly term, by the way. It's mentioned quite a bit in the book of Hebrews and mentioned quite a bit in the book of Leviticus. To present your body means or harkens back to the preparation of the altar by the priests, the cleansing of the altar to prepare it for another sacrifice. You had about 2 million people that left Egypt on their way to Canaan. We know the story. It took them about 18 months to arrive there at Kadesh Barnea, just to the east of the Jordan River. And we know the story. They sent 12 tribes into the land. They come back. They're bearing grapes and all manner of richness, rich fruit, milk and honey that they brought back from the land. And yet only two of the spies, you remember who they were? Joshua and Caleb. Only two of the spies said, with the Lord's help, we can take the land. The other 10 did the American thing. Oh, no. They're bigger than we are. Oh, no. They're stronger than we are. Oh, no. We'll never be able to make it. And God said, Moses, stand aside. I'm going to strike and kill everyone except your progeny, yours and Aaron's progeny, and the progeny of Joshua and Caleb. And Moses pleaded before the Lord and said, no, Lord, this is not the intent. And of course, the Lord had, this was the way that God orchestrated the heart of Moses and the hearts of Joshua and Caleb. And the Lord said, that's fine. Everyone except Joshua and Caleb, above 20 years of age, will die in the wilderness. Mike read portions of Scripture this morning from Isaiah chapter 45 and Isaiah chapter 50, which says, I am the Lord and I do what I please. No one instructs the Lord. And so they did. They died in the wilderness. Every single day They would tear down the tabernacle, tear down the tents, early in the morning, gather the manna, get the peoples together, and they would march across the desert. Sometimes they'd cover 20 miles, sometimes they only covered a mile. Every evening, they would set up the tabernacle, they would set up the tents, and the Levitical priests would be ready as the Hebrew people brought their sacrifices. Every single day. And so the work of the priest was hard work. There were long days. They were to present themselves. Ritual washing. They had all of these things to do. Oh, we have it so easy today. Living sacrifice. Oh, what the law demanded. Christ himself took as our curse. Every single day for 38, 40 years. To cleanse, to sacrifice, to stand beside an offer is another use of the word present. Supportive term. There were thousands of priests, and God had had Moses and Aaron divide them into different sects and different responsibilities that they had. The latter part of the book of Exodus into the book of Leviticus and on into the book of Numbers as well. Our bodies. Notice he says bodies. And then in verse 2 he says minds. Here's why. There's a Jewish component to what is taking place here. And that's the Old Testament that we've just mentioned. The phrase living sacrifice carries with it the idea of a peace offering. And if we took the time, we could go back to Leviticus chapter 3. We could read about the thank offering, the peace offering. That was a free will offering given by the Hebrew people. It was not demanded of God. It said, if of your own volition, of your own free will, you decide to bring to the priest a thank offering, I will accept it. It must be this way. And that's what Leviticus 3 describes for us. And so Paul is here saying, you're to present your bodies as a thank offering to the Lord Jesus Christ. The offerings in the Old Testament were not meant to cover the sins of the people, rather to pay for the sins of the people. Their hearts were still demanded. In Deuteronomy 6, it teaches us that. And so present your bodies a living sacrifice. Paul explains that the Old Testament, dead animals never took away sin. It was always the heart that needed to be changed. Now there's also a Greek component, and we'll finish with this. Notice he says bodies. The Greco-Roman world, and it came from the Greeks. The Greeks believed the body was irredeemable. The mind was the most important thing. When you come to the New Testament, nowhere do you find that. There is no dualism. Our bodies are to be presented before the Lord Jesus Christ. Bodies can be displaced. And the Greco-Roman world and in America, bodies are often debased. And our culture degrades the body. If we went back to chapter 1, verses 24 through 32, it talks about the degradation of the body. As a believer, our bodies are not to fall under this type of degradation. Our bodies are to be living examples of what Christ has done for us. We've been born again. And because we've been born again, our old nature is past, and now our new nature is in Jesus Christ. Our bodies contain our humanness, and in our flesh is our sin. The next Sunday we'll pick this up, but as we focus on this, understand, our souls are redeemed. Turn back to Romans 8 for a moment. 8:23, which we had on the slide here just a moment ago. Our souls have been redeemed. Verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Our bodies have not been redeemed. The mind is transformed, and the body should follow. At funerals, Paul will talk about this in 1 Corinthians 15. At funerals, often, and I've said it, you will hear a preacher say, we commit this body to the ground. Dust to dust. Because the body has not been redeemed. It will be at the second coming of the Lord Jesus, but not now. And so the demand that Paul makes is a reflection of our minds and how our bodies are to be controlled by the souls and the minds that have been transformed. We'll elucidate on this more next Sunday morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that we can know in whom we have believed, and we can be persuaded that you are able to commit our hearts and souls to you, and then that we can watch the transformation not only of our minds, but of our bodies as well. We do pray that you would have your sweet will, your divine way, in the remainder of this service this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Paul wants the church at Rome to worship. And he wants the church at Flat Creek to worship. And he wants us to worship in white hot fervor, to be drawn and attracted to Jesus Christ. Many years ago now, when I was a boy, in our home place in Rustburg, we cut wood. We burnt wood. And so we, as boys, and Dad, we'd go out on Saturdays, and Dad didn't have a chainsaw till the boys left home. He had cross-cut saws. And so we cut buck saws and cross-cut saws. We cut trees down with cross-cut saws, cut them up. And a lot of brush. And so we pile the brush up in the middle of this woody area. And then one night, late in the fall, Dad had the idea, I'm going to burn the brush pile. And it was huge. And so we walked down, and he didn't have to take anything to ignite it. He just took a match, a couple of matches, and threw it over, and it ignited immediately. Well, the thing went off like a tinderbox. And 501 ran in front of the house. And there were people that were stopping, coming up our drive, and wanting to know if we needed any help. Because we had backed off. And really, thankfully, it didn't take off. We stayed out there most of the night into the early morning. As the fire waned, as the brush settled, you can't get too close to a fire of this magnitude. But God, who is a consuming fire, wants his people to get close to him. He wants us to burn with his mercy. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, we can't save you. But with an open Bible, we can lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We're going to sing an invitation hymn, give you an opportunity to respond. As I said, your greatest need is not your finances. It's not your health. Yes, they are important, but that's not your greatest need. Your greatest need is to make sure that you're not under the abiding wrath of God. And you can in Jesus Christ as a child of God. Perhaps you need to follow the Lord and believe his baptism. You know the Lord as Savior. So we encourage you to do that today as you unite with us. And then as a child of God, remember that worship precedes the mercy. What number, Brother Mike?